continue our study in the book of Matthew. We got through chapter 8 last week, which was a milestone. However, there are one or two things I'd like to go back and kind of tie up from chapter number 8, especially the end of chapter number 8. And then we are going to move into chapter 9 and try to move a little bit more quickly into the couple things in chapter number 9. I trust you will recall at the end of chapter number 8, this sign here, this when he cast out the devils, this legion, out of these two men that were possessed in the country of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes. We talked about all that. One of the things that I wanted to demonstrate was, why is Christ doing this? And we made the statement that everything that Christ is doing, he's doing on purpose. He's doing it because the Old Testament indicated that this is how God would deal with the nation of Israel. He would specifically get rid of the idols. He would get rid of idolatry. He would get rid of satanic possession out of the nation and so forth. And I meant to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament, and we just ran out of time and I forgot and so forth. So I want to take a few minutes just to look at those quickly. Put these notes in chapter 8 in connection with the casting out of devils. And keep in mind that when he spoke with the devils, that they said things like, don't cast us out of the country, and so forth. And what's going on here is this is some of the preparatory skirmishes or battles between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, as Christ, who is the stronger man, comes to confront the strong man and clean up and purge the nation of Israel. So, if you would, go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Let me kind of look at a couple of verses here. Go with me to Isaiah chapter number 2. This is not going to make a lot of sense unless you go back and listen to last week's message right at the end. So it might be a little out of place to put this here, but I suppose that's okay. You can have to go and study on your own, right? Look over one of the things that God says when describing the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. Look at Isaiah 2 and look at verse 6. It says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers. Was Israel supposed to be soothsayers?
No.
No. What's a soothsayer?
It's one of the witchcraft.
They're like witchcraft. They're communicating with the dead, and they're getting the source of information from the dead. Well, Israel got the source of information from God. They weren't supposed to be soothsayers, right? It says, soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of the strangers. Now watch this. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end to their chariots. Their land also is full of what?
Idols.
See that? They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. The point I want you to see is that even in Isaiah's day, Israel had become completely infected with idolatry. And idolatry is, of course, the mastermind of Satan, right? Go with me now, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Watch a couple of verses over here. Jeremiah prophesies later, after Isaiah. Look over to Jeremiah. And look over to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse, is it 28? Look at an interesting statement that God through Jeremiah makes about the spiritual condition of the nation. He asks, he kind of mockingly asks this question, Jeremiah 2, 28. He says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. Here's the statement I want you to see. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Is that good or bad? You look at the number of cities. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cities in the territory that was promised to Judah. And that verse right there says, according to the number of thy cities are thy gods. So again, it's a testimony to the fact that Israel had become completely infected with idolatry. Way back in Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day. Look over to Jeremiah 11. There's another one. Look over to Jeremiah 11:13. It says this, for according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars unto that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. See what's happening there? Now, if you'll take take that information and go with me to the book of Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah. One of the things that God promised through the prophets is that he would solve that problem of Israel being infected with idolatry. He would completely cleanse the nation of their idolatry. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 2, he says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land." See the issue of the land there? Not just out of people, but out of the land. "And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the what? The unclean spirit to pass out of the land." See that there? So I just wanted you to keep that in mind, that when you're looking at the passages over in Matthew and Mark and Luke, when Christ casts out these unclean spirits, that's one of the reasons he's doing it, is because God, through the prophets, promised that he would do that for the nation of Israel. He would utterly and completely and totally abolish the satanic possession of the nation of Israel, not just out of the people, but out of the entire land. Okay? So you definitely want to keep that in mind as you read the different scenarios, different times when he's casting out devils. He is proving his capacity to take on the strong man, to bind his good, to cleanse and clean the house, which obviously is proving the fact that he is Jehovah God in their midst. Okay? So now let's go on to chapter number 9. I mean, obviously in Matthew's account, this all flows. Each event is flowing next to that and so forth. And there's, you know, in Matthew's presentation, there's not a break in the sense of in other words, you want to connect each of the signs and miracles that we saw in chapter 8, we want to connect them. They're building as we get into chapter number 9. So look at the next one that Matthew presents us with. He says, in chapter 9, verse 1, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your heart? In your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and gave glory to God, which had given such power unto men." Okay, so this is the next portrait, or the next sign that Matthew records. Once again, remember that Matthew is not necessarily in chronological sequence, but that's not his point. Matthew is in pictorial sequence. He's painting the picture, and then the next picture, and the next picture, and the next picture. And they're all, each individually is validating the fact that Christ is the Messiah, but collectively they're painting the picture of what as well, claiming and showing, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. In particular, if you think about this one here, There's something that Christ does in this one that there's no indication that he did in the previous ones presented here in Matthew. You know what it is? There's something he does in this one that Matthew tells us about that he really doesn't do in the other ones. Like the guys that he just cast a legion out. Anybody know what it was? The issue of forgiveness of sins is exactly right. Okay? So what we want to do is we want to make sure we understand, why is that here? What's the message that Matthew is conveying? What's Christ conveying, of course, to the nation? Here you've got this guy who's sick of a palsy. Do you know what palsy is?
It has to do with the muscle.
It's like a muscular and inert and a neurotic issue. Okay, this guy obviously is in this bed here. He can't walk. He can't help himself. He can't get around and so forth. This guy is completely supported by a bed and by his friends. And this is a tremendous picture. These friends here is a tremendous picture. They are a tremendous picture of, who would they obviously be a picture of? the little flock, the believing remnant. They know where to go to get healing for their brother. They're concerned about their brother. They don't abandon their brother. They bring their brother, their fellow Israelite, they bring him to Christ, okay? The first thing that Christ does when he sees what's going on, we're going to read some more details in Mark and Luke momentarily, but the first thing that Christ addresses with this individual is the issue of sins. Thy sins be forgiven me. Now, he does heal the guy as well, but notice that you've got forgiveness of sins and then healing. Forgiveness of sins and then healing. And the reason he does it that way is because dispensationally and prophetically, that is the sequence that God is going to redeem Israel in. He's going to redeem them, forgive them their sins, then he's going to cleanse them and heal them in the kingdom. They've got to get forgiveness of sins first and then healing. Because the inner man is always the main issue, not the outer man. And what I want you to do is turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5 and Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read details about this event from all three accounts, because each of the writers gives us some different insight into the whole story here. So you want to have Mark chapter 2, and then you want to have Luke chapter number 5. Mark 2 and Luke chapter number 5. So you want to have Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter number 5. And we're going to be flipping back and forth to pick up some details here. So you're going to get a little bit of your exercise in your fingers and joints and thumbs and muscles and so forth, right? So we're going to look over to the one in Luke first. We're going to pick up some details in Luke first. Watch this. Look at Luke 5:16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now notice what else you're told. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's important. Okay, keep that in mind. And behold, men brought in a bed a man, which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. Now that's important. That's an important detail. Matthew doesn't actually tell us that. Matthew doesn't tell us that these guys couldn't get in because of the multitude. You have to go and look at Mark and Luke to find out that the way to Christ, access to the Redeemer, access to the one who can forgive their sins and heal them and who is willing to do both, is being hindered. And it's being hindered by who?
The multitude.
Yeah, the multitude, and specifically who in the multitude? Remember, that's why I went back to Luke there. You know who it is? It's the Pharisees and doctors of the law. See that? You've got the multitudes of the people that are listening to him, and he's teaching them. But you've got the Pharisees and the doctors of the law that, as we keep reading, you're going to see that they are in Christ's face and in the face of the disciples confronting them and him. And what's happening here is that the religious leaders of the nation of Israel are hindering access to Israel's Redeemer. What should the religious leaders of Israel be doing in relationship to access to Israel's Redeemer? They should be opening it up. In fact, the statement there says, back over in Mark 5, the Pharisees and doctors of the law, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. That's fine. They've all come to Christ. That's the right person to come to. But the multitudes are there as well. And you're going to find that they are jealous and envious of the attention. And they're actually hindering access to Israel's salvation. See that? Something else you want to pick up. If you'll look at verse 18 again in Luke, it says, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with the palsy." And one thing that you find out from some of the other accounts, obviously this guy's in a bed, so he's helpless. And he's got these guys who care about him, these friends. And they're obviously trying to gain access to Christ. They obviously know that Christ can heal the man. Otherwise, why would they come to Christ? And so what happens is you can see at verse 19, in Luke 5:19, when they could not find but by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. What's that a picture of? What's happening here? The way to Christ is being hindered by the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. What do these guys find? They find another way, is exactly what they find. In this case, through the housetop, okay? They find a way that is unexpected. They find, it's interesting that the concept of the housetop, they go up to the top of the house. What's on top of the house as compared to what's inside the house?
Roofing,
what else? Think about it this way. If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a statement that is repeated often in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the concept, everything under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's viewpoint of life apart from and without divine revelation. It's everything under the sun, this man's viewpoint, all right? So you've got to get beyond the darkness of this world to get light. You've got to get divine revelation from God's Word. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is in this house, but he's being constrained and confined and surrounded by not just the multitudes, but in particular the scribes and Pharisees, who are trying to shut down the light. The darkness is trying to comprehend it and close it and so forth. So these guys go outside of the house to the rooftop, picturing a source of light and information coming from above, and they open up access to him. They find a way to Christ. The believing remnant is going to find a way to Christ. You know how they're going to find it? They're going to believe God's written word. Even though the scribes and Pharisees use the tradition of the elders and hence confined and constrained and hindered access to what God said, Christ is stripping away the tradition of the elders from the Word of God, just like these guys strip away the rooftop so they can get to Christ. See that? So it's really a tremendous picture of these individuals, a picture of the believing remnant who knows they've got to get to Christ, who know that they can get to Christ, and they let him down. So now watch what else happens. It says at verse 20, I'm in Luke 5:20, and when he saw, notice, their faith. Now that's interesting. The question, he saw their faith. Whose faith did he see? Wasn't the scribes, wasn't the Pharisees, wasn't the multitudes. Whose faith?
The
people that brought him. Isn't that interesting? It says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's a wonderful statement. Hold that verse there. We're going to come back momentarily, but now go to Mark chapter number 2. Look at Mark chapter number 2, verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, where are they? They're on the roof. Where is this dude? He's down on the ground. Christ, he looks up at these guys and sees their faith. See that? It's incredible. He looks up and sees their faith. They are a picture of the believing remnant who found access to Christ. They are a picture of the believing remnant who found the way to the Word of God, despite the press. Despite, interesting word, the press. You know, especially in modern usage of the, you know, American press and so forth. But they find a way to Christ despite the multitudes who are actually hindering access to Christ. And he says at verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. All right? Now, I'm going to keep reading here, and I'm going to pick something else up in Luke, and then we're going to go back to Matthew. And now watch what happens at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning where? In their hearts. So they didn't say anything out loud. They reasoned in their heart. And here's what they said. why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?
Ooh, they should have a clue right there.
Yeah. They had their answer, but they didn't want to believe the answer. Their statement, who can forgive sins but God only, is that a true statement?
Right.
That is an absolutely true statement. Only God can actually forgive sins. How come?
That's what this says.
Yeah, but fundamentally, how come only God can forgive sins? He's the judge, but he's the one that we have sinned against. That's why. I mean, what you said is right. He knows the hearts of all men. He's the judge. But he's the one that we've sinned against. We didn't sin against the devil. We didn't sin against, you know, other humanity. And I understand, yeah, you can be unkind to your fellow man. But sin is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this sin and so forth. All right, so when they make the statement, who can forgive sins but God only? See, these guys aren't complete idiots when it comes to spiritual truth. Now, a lot of times they are, okay? But they got this one right here. And they're saying in their heart, they're saying, who can forgive sins but God only? Well, if Jesus Christ really is able to forgive this guy's sins, then who must he be? Then he's got to be God in human flesh. Now, why do people struggle with this? Because I promise you, people struggle with this and they have a major objection. You know what their objection is? They said, no, this doesn't prove that Jesus is God, because after all, Jesus gave Peter the power to forgive sins, and Peter went out forgiving sins. And then others will go so far as to say, since Peter was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, then all priests can forgive sins. So you simply go to the priests on confessional day and confess your sins, and then the priest can forgive you of your sins. Right? Wrong! When Jesus Christ gave to Peter and said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, that isn't giving Peter inherently the capacity and ability to forgive sins. No human being has inherently the capacity and ability or right to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, period. So when they make this statement here, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They got the right question, but they didn't get the answer right. Look at what...
It's the wrong interpretation.
What's that?
It's the wrong interpretation.
That is correct. Mm-hmm. Look back at Matthew 9. Do keep Luke and do keep Mark, but go back to Matthew 9 now. Watch what happens.
Matthew 9?
Go back to Matthew 9. Matthew tells us in verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now Mark and Luke tell you what their thinking was when they said, this man blasphemeth. They didn't say it audibly, they said it in their hearts. What their thinking was, who can forgive sins but God only, and this guy isn't God, is what their thinking is. Okay? So they believe that Jesus Christ is committing blasphemy. Look at what Matthew tells us next. And Jesus, what?
Knowing
their thoughts. Now, that's not just simply the concept of he knew it kind of by intuition. He knows it because why? Because he's God. That's why. In the very context where they think and say in their hearts, he's committing blasphemy because who can forgive sins but God only, God alone, he knows their thoughts. The very context demands that he is God in their midst. Isn't that amazing? And these guys refuse to believe it. So remember a piece of information that we picked up from Luke. Go back to Luke 5:17. Luke 5:17. Right at the end of Luke 5:17, what was the piece of information that Luke contributed? 5:17 there. See that? Yeah, exactly. What does it say, Stephen? Notice it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But why is it that they don't get healed?
They don't believe.
Because they don't believe. That's why. They are exactly opposite of the other guys that brought this one man with the palsy to Christ. They're exactly the opposite. See that? So what happens is that Luke tells us that the power of Christ, it was present there to heal even these guys, but the reason they don't get healed has nothing to do with Christ's ability. It has to do with their rebellion, the hardness of their heart. Isn't that interesting? Go back with me. Actually, you can stay there in Luke this time, chapter 5. I'm going to jump down now to verse 21. 5:21. Let's move ahead now. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a true statement. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whither is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Let me just ask you, everybody here today, which is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Which is easier to say?
They're both the same.
Yeah, neither one is necessarily harder than the other. I mean, one has a few more words. Okay, thy sins be forgiven thee. So that five, as compared to rise up and walk. Five words or four words? Which is easier? You got to take off? You got to go rescue somebody? Oh, no, that's probably some urgent thing to take care of, right? All right, let's see ya. We don't want to hear anything about somebody in Orange County getting electrocuted, okay?
Absolutely.
So, we expect to see you. Yeah. All right. Thanks. See you now. Be safe driving you. Okay. So, when he says here, he says, guys, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee or rise up and walk? You think about that. Which is easier to say? One is not necessarily harder than the other.
Is he really talking about the length of words, or he's talking about like the concept?
That's the point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's trying to get them to think beyond their spiritual blindness. Because the issue isn't really which is easier to say, the issue which is harder to do. But because they're focusing on the external, they're not seeing the internal. They're not seeing the real issue. So it's not talking about the number of words there. Right. It's which is easier to say. Yeah, the real issue is which is harder to do. Well, which one is harder to do? Well, of course, for God, neither one. But which is the most important to do? Forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. That's the point. And now watch what he says here at verse 24. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath... Now notice the next three words there. What's it say? Power upon earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three use that. You have that phrase in there. Power on earth. Power on earth. Power on earth. It's kind of interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have all the other details of each other. That one they all three have. All three of them have that statement right there. The issue of power on earth, power on earth, power on earth. Why tell us that? You know why? What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Where is Christ? He's on earth. He's come claiming to be the one who has the right and the title deed and the power on the earth. In contrast with someone else who's claiming to have power on earth. Who is that? Satan, prince of this world. When he says right here, but that ye may know the Son of Man hath power upon earth, that's the realm he's fighting for at this point. It's the earth, possession of the earth, thrown over the earth. He's come to contend with the man of the earth. And he's got, in order to contend with the man of the earth, he has to do two things. He's got to forgive Israel of their sins, and then he can heal the nation. So he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. Now, it says, and immediately he rose up before them. Now, what's interesting about that?
Immediately.
This guy goes from a point of absolute palsy, absolute cripple, absolute total, complete inability, incapacity to even carry himself about. He can't feed himself. He can't go to the bathroom on his own. He's got to have somebody carry him about, put him in bed, feed him, walk him around the city. This guy, I mean, absolute impotent. And Jesus Christ, with the power of his word, he says, I say unto thee. Notice the thee there. He's very specific. Because if he didn't say, I say unto thee, rise up and walk, and just said, I say rise and walk, what would have happened? Everybody would have rose up and walked. Just listen, I'm not joking, that's the truth. Remember when he raises Lazarus from the dead? He says, Lazarus, come forth. If he didn't specify Lazarus, then he would have come forth. So when he says, I say unto thee, again, that man with the group of people that brought him, they are a picture of the believing remnant. It is to the believing remnant in Israel that he's going to forgive their sins and tell them to rise up and walk. It's to the believing remnant, those who are going to find access to him, despite the tradition of the elders, despite the covering and the press and the hindrance to Christ. They're going to find Christ in the Word of God. They're going to believe God's Word. They're going to trust God's Word. And it is to them that Christ is going to say, I say unto thee, the remnant, rise up and walk. And that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay. And watch this, departed into his own house, doing what?
Glorifying God.
What's that a picture of? This guy is a picture of the believing remnant, having had their sins forgiven, now restored in health, walking into their house, the kingdom, glorifying God, which is what God intended the nation of Israel to do all along. What a picture of this. What happens to this one man is what Christ came to do for the whole nation. The power to heal is present for more than just this one guy. So how come the multitudes don't get it? Well, because the scribes and Pharisees are in the way, and the scribes and Pharisees do not believe he's God.
See that? Some do believe, right?
Yeah, some do believe. Yeah, certainly the group that brought him. Yeah, and you're going to see a little bit further on. There's some more people. Yeah, that's a good point. That some do. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
What's interesting too is like you're talking about verse 20. Three, where it says whether it's easier to say.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, he did say both anyway.
He verse did, yeah.
Says, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
And then verse 24.
He did say both anyway. And that's exactly right. And he's going to say both to the nation, to the remnant that will believe him. He's going to say that. He's going to forgive their sins and then heal them. So, yeah, it's a very good point. Mm-hmm. So what you see here is that Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke, but we're supposed to be studying Matthew. Matthew is giving every evidence here that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God in the Old Testament, who promised he would come. Watch what Psalms 103 says. Psalms 103. It's wonderful to connect these together with the Old Testament prophecies and predictions and like a passage like this. Go to Psalms 103. Chapter 103. And notice what it says here. It says, bless the Lord. You see the all capital letters there? There's Jehovah God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. See, there's an inner man. That's the communication of the inner man. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Watch it. Here it is. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. There it is. Who does Psalm say that is? That's the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Psalms 103. That's who he is. He's come to forgive all their iniquities and to heal all their diseases. And the power to heal was present. Let me ask you this question. Think about this. If the power to heal was present, then what else was present?
The healer?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes. If the power to heal was present, then what else was present? Not who else, but what else?
The power to forgive.
Yes, the power to forgive. See that? So remember, Luke told us that the Pharisees and the lawyers were, doctors of the law were there, and it says, and the power to heal was present there to heal them. Well, that, just like this guy, he not only forgave his sins, but he healed them. So one accompanies the other, and the other is accompanied by the one. But the scribes and Pharisees don't get the healing because they don't believe who he is. They don't have the faith that the men had who brought this guy with the palsy to Christ. Everybody see that there? Okay? Mm-hmm. So you just want to make sure and make that connection. Okay? So let's move on now. Let's go back to Matthew chapter number 9 now. Let's look at the next one. Look at the next portrait that Christ presents for us here. Let's see here. Look down.
Still Luke?
Hold on to Luke. Hold on to Mark. And go back to Matthew 9 now. We're going to look at the next picture that Matthew presents to us. Okay? It says this. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. He saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, this is our introduction to the person called Matthew, who of course is the writer of the book here, in Matthew. Does anybody know his other name?
Levi.
How do you know that's his other name? Says so somewhere. Come on now.
In the gospel,
somewhere in the Bible, right? I know it's in the Bible somewhere. Yeah. Watch this. Go to Luke this time. Luke 5. And then, of course, Mark 2. Watch this. We're going to learn a couple things about who Matthew is. That's funny. Okay. Luke chapter 5. What's that?
Somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere in the Bible. Okay. Okay. Luke chapter 5.
You just pulled the Greek word.
What's that?
We just call what we talk about, like, not to do, huh?
Okay.
That's what my pastor told me.
Look at Luke chapter 5. Go back to verse 26. Right after Christ heals this man, the multitude, they were all amazed, and they glorified God, were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Yeah, no doubt. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Matthew is Levi, and Levi is Matthew. That's his other name. Okay? It's not at all unusual that people in the Bible have multiple or at least a couple of names. In fact, Christ himself renames a couple of the apostles. We talked about that last time. What was Simon Peter's other name? Okay, there we go. All right, so notice, what do you learn about Matthew, who is Levi, from this passage right here? 27, verse 27, 5, 27. What is he?
A publican.
He's a publican. What's a publican?
A tax
collector. Yeah, see where it says he's sitting at the receipt of customs? And he's not sitting there begging. He's sitting there enforcing. He is the public tax collector. He is a servant of the government. Of which government? Not the Jewish government. Of who? Rome. So as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, what do they think of a guy like this? He's a sellout to Rome. See that? They think he's a sellout. For all practical purposes, he technically you'd say he was. He's given his allegiance and a loyalty. He's making his very living by nursing off the government. You follow what I'm saying there?
Mm-hmm.
He's a publican. He's a tax collector. And he sits at the receipt of customs. He enforces this issue. He's not necessarily, in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees and leadership of the nation of Israel, held in high esteem. Okay? But notice, it says here, Christ, and he said unto him, follow me. That's the end of verse 27. He said unto him, follow me. Watch verse 20. And he left. What? All rose up and followed him. Now, what's important about that? What should we get about that?
That's what every Jew is supposed to do.
That's what they were supposed to do. This guy's livelihood was Rome because of the income he made as a tax collector. That was his security. That was his life. That was his hope. That was his plans, his futures, his dream, and so forth. And all of a sudden, Christ shows up. And Christ says, follow me. And he leaves all for Christ. Isn't that interesting? He sees in Christ, wait a minute, this man is my hope. He completely detaches himself from dependency upon his allegiance to Rome. Isn't that fascinating? He leaves all. This is an interesting contrast. If you'll go back to Matthew 8, Matthew 8, look at verse 19. A certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And then at verse 21, another of his disciples saying to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bear my... Both of these guys come with wrong motives. Absolute impure motives about following Christ. And there's no indication that those two guys actually follow him. You find he comes across Matthew. Matthew is sitting down at his job, taking taxes. He's at his boss is probably looking over his shoulder, making sure he isn't pocketing some of the money, okay? And Christ walks up to him and says, follow me. And he leaves and follows the Lord. This is pretty impressive here, okay? Watch what happens next now. Stay there in Luke, and watch verse 29. And Levi, who's Levi? It's Matthew. Luke 5:29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So this next scene, this next portrait picture that Matthew gives us is in Matthew's own house. Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew doesn't tell us it's his house. It's Mark and Luke that tells us whose house it is. Okay? So watch what happens here. At verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. So he evidently was pretty well off. Why would we say that? He's got a feast. And what else? He's got a house big enough for a great company. This guy's probably got a pretty good sized, you know, domain here. See that? This guy's pretty well off. He's made some money off the government. And yet he completely abandons them. And now he invites Christ and all his publicans with him to sit down at meal. Now watch what happens. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now I want you to notice a couple of things about that. Notice verse 30. It says, but their scribes. Whose scribes and Pharisees?
The ones who were in the multitude.
Yeah, exactly. The publicans and sinners here. The scribes and Pharisees condemn not just Christ, but in asking the disciples and Christ, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? They're condemning the very people that they're supposed to be teaching. It says, when their scribes and Pharisees. Well, if they are theirs, they're supposed to be taking care of the flock. They're not supposed to be condemning them. They're supposed to be teaching them and edifying them and encouraging them and so forth. But instead, not only are they hindering the way to Christ, now they're condemning Christ and the disciples for having fellowship with the publicans and sinners. Absolutely. Point time after time and after time, when you see the scribes and Pharisees, they're getting in the way, they're hindering, they're preventing what God is trying to do among the nation. See that? Look at their question.
Why is publicans, I'm sorry, Pharisees capitalized and not scribes? No, I'm not.
Yeah, the Pharisees is a title for an office where a scribe is a reference to what the guy did. He copied the text. He was supposed to write down the documents, okay? So it says, but when their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? In asking that question, what obviously are they thinking? There's several things that they are thinking.
Holier than
now is the exact mentality. Mm-hmm. And in this context, holier than now, who's the thou that they think they are holier than? Not just the publicans and sinners, but Christ. If you really were of God,
you wouldn't do that.
Yes, because God cannot look upon sin. So if God can't even look upon sin, and you were of God, you would not be hanging around with these publicans and sinners, these lowlifes. See that? But in saying that, what else are they suggesting? They're suggesting that they themselves are higher and better than these lowlifes. And if Christ really was of God, then Christ wouldn't be eating with the publicans and sinners. He would be eating with them. See that? So, I mean, this statement on their part, you know, why does thy master eat with publicans and sinners? Boy, it's pregnant with conveying their self-righteous hypocrisy that has blinded them to their need. And it says, the Lord Jesus Christ answers at verse 31 and says this, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love that. To this day, I remember when I was a boy in the particular religious denomination that I was raised in, I remember hearing that verse in church. And it was one of those little sermonettes that the guy would talk about and everything. And I remember, even to this day, thinking, wow, I think I kind of know what that means. That if I'm well, I'm not going to go to the doctor. But if I'm sick, I probably should go to the doctor. And therefore, Christ, and this is the thinking of the 7 or 8, 9-year-old kid. I'm thinking, well, it kind of sounds like Christ is the one I'm supposed to be going to, because he can take care of my problems. Now, I didn't leave the church at that young age because I wanted to stay connected with the Pope and all that kind of stuff and everything. But to this day, I remember that statement by the Lord. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't think they were sick. They didn't believe they needed a physician, and they certainly didn't believe he was the great physician. Christ said, you know what? You're right. When he says here, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, it's like he's saying, guys, if you're righteous and you're holy and you're not a sinner, then you know what? You don't need me. He's real clear on that. But there are some out there, the multitudes, and you're standing in their way and you're condemning them, and those guys know they're sinners. Peter knew he was a sinner. He knew he had given allegiance to the wrong source, the wrong life, the wrong nation, Rome. He knew it. That's why he went to Christ so quickly when Christ followed him. I'm sorry, Matthew, what did they say, Peter? Okay, are you Matthew, Levi, okay. So, you're right. Thank you. She's always helps me out there. You know, so. Wonderful wife here to help me out here. Okay. So,
you blew over my head.
So at any rate, the publicans, the sinners, they know they're sinners. He didn't have to convince them that they were sinners. They were sinners. And so he's there ready to heal anyone and forgive them their sins, anyone who would come to him looking for that very thing. Like these men who brought their buddy that was with the palsy. See that? Now, he says something else here. Verse 31, Jesus answering said unto them, Luke 5:31, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said, let go of that passage and come back with me over, if you would. Go back to Matthew 9. Matthew now tells us something that we don't get from Luke right there. Okay? Go back to Matthew 9. Go back to Matthew 9 at verse 11. Matthew 9:11, and it says this. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? How you do such thing? How dare you do such a thing? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now he's going to tell them to go do something. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And he's going to quote the book of Micah. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See that little phrase there, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew adds that. Matthew tells us this is what Christ said. Luke doesn't use that phrase. Matthew does. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You know where he quotes that from? It's over in Micah chapter 6. Go to Micah real quick, and then we're going to wrap it up here. It goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hold on. It's actually Hosea, right? It's actually Hosea. It's Hosea 6. Micah is a parallel passage, but come with me to Hosea chapter 6 instead. But there's definitely a parallel in Micah chapter 6. We're not going to read that one. Watch this. Look over to Hosea chapter 6. How much detail do we get in here? Go back with me to Hosea 5. Look at Hosea 5:13. I'm just going to kind of jump in the context here. When Ephraim saw his sickness, now Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to who?
Ephraim.
Is that the right place to go to? It's a long place to go to. And sent to King Jared. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. It means I'm going to come with destruction and devour. I even will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. There is a picture of God taking the nation of Israel and chastising them through the tribulation period. He's going to go and hide until they seek him. So now watch verse 6. Here is the remnant. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come. Here's their reply. Here's the response of the remnant. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. See the promise there? This is the believing remnant acknowledging that God will take care of him. After 2 days will he revive us. And the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. There's resurrection in the kingdom. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Now watch this. So that was the believing remnant acknowledging their need. So now verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. In other words, it's a total fading, self-righteous, fading goodness. It's not real. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. That's what Christ refers to right there. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. See that? Christ goes to this passage because this is a similar context here. When Ephraim and Judah are completely given to their religion, but they forgot life. They forgot their relationship to God. They didn't realize and believe their need of forgiveness and therefore healing. They thought they were fine. They were self-righteous, but their goodness was just like a fading flower. It was totally empty. And it's in this context that God says to them, I want mercy, not sacrifice. You can offer the blood of bulls and goats all you want. God at this point was saying, I'm not even smelling those sacrifices anymore. I'm not accepting them anymore. So too, Christ is conveying to these scribes and Pharisees that they are exactly like Ephraim and Judah, ready for judgment because they refuse to see their need. They refuse to repent. They refuse to respond like the believing remnant. Okay? All right, we're going to stop here for tonight. It's right in the middle of the whole picture here, but we'll pick up next time at chapter 9, verse 14. Let's just see if anybody has any questions about what we've looked at so far. If you have questions, raise your hand. You may have a question here. Yes, go ahead.
To the Matthew and Levi, he had two names, right?
Mm-hmm.
He said a lot of people have that. Is there a reason?
Yeah. The question is, what in the Bible, a lot of times people have multiple names or more than one name. And is there a reason? And there is, most of the time, the reason that an individual has more than one name is because each of the names conveys information. Like Paul, Saul. Okay, he's got two different names. One is little. In fact, I think Paul means little. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel means Prince of God. In other words, the other name, it's conveying information. Okay. Yeah. It's like the Lord gives him a name. James and John, he calls them Boanerges. We talked about that last time, Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder.
Thundercats?
And they wind up speaking for God. The voice of God is often said to be like thunder. So fundamentally the reason that whenever someone is given another name in the Bible, it's always a doctrinal significance. Yeah. Okay. But Christ didn't give him those. Those were from his parents or from friends or whatever. Matthew.
Could one be like a Gentile name that he had, and then like?
I don't think in Matthew's case it wouldn't make sense in Matthew's case because there's no indication that he was a Gentile. What's that?
Kind of like a born again thing.
Oh, you mean because of the association with Rome?
Well, yeah.
Levi would certainly be a Jewish name.
Right, yeah. Matthew was like...
Yeah. But it's a good question.
Like Hosea.
Yeah.
I think people do, is it more of a born-again? Because I know a lot of people in the cult today,
when they're taken to.
They give them a new name or that type of thing. Yeah. Yeah, when additional names are given to people in the Bible, they're given names. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right.
Remember what their original names are?
Yeah.
Azariah. Let's see.
They give them God names. You know what I mean?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, go with me to Daniel 1 real quick and see. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, what should you name that guy?
No more Kevin.
Call me no more Marvel.
Look over to Daniel 1. Daniel chapter 1.
Daniel 1?
Yeah. These guys' names in Daniel 1, 6. Daniel 1, 6, you've got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But we usually know them as, look at verse 7, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So it's interesting how we usually refer to these guys based upon their Babylonian given name instead of their Hebrew name, you know. And the purpose for which these guys were given these names was to impact a change in who they thought they were. So but that's primarily why. Okay. I don't see any questions on Pal Talk here. Are there any questions on the Ustream that you can see?
Message was
gone. Or else everybody's asleep. Okay. There was an error connecting to the chat server. Please try again.
It's also like in Revelation, they get the name of their Messiah, right?
Yes. Yeah. They take his name.
It's funny because a lot of people make it seem like they get a new name, like in heaven.
You know, but it's the name of the Messiah.
Yeah. Well, you read later on in 17. You
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good.
No. That's not true. A lot of people think that.
Okay. Okay, we're good. Well, I don't see any hands up, no questions. So either everything was clear as can be or dirty as mud, I guess. So whatever. Anyway, we want to thank you for being with us. We're glad that you joined us tonight. Our next live broadcast, of course, is going to be on Sunday morning, so hopefully you'll be able to join us then. And then remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.